this morning is from Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2 to 6:13, and you can find that on page 683 of your church Bibles. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my fingers dripped with myrrh. My fingers were flowing with flowing myrrh. On the handles of the bolt, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love.
How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you so charge us?
My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure gold. His hair is wavy, as black as raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies, dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with topaz. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with lapis lazuli. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem.
Where is your beloved gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your beloved turn that we may look for him with you?
My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse the gardens and to gather the lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He browses amongst the lilies.
You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is missing. Your temple behind your veil are like halves of a pomegranate. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her.
Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession?
I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I realized it, my desire was set among the royal chariots of my people.
Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you.
Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Manin?
This is God's word.
Well, there we have it, another reading from the Song of Songs. And I don't know if the last couple of weeks, as we've been looking at this, you found yourself spontaneously bursting into poetry in the middle of the week, or not. But it is unusual. And someone asked me last Sunday morning, why did you decide to preach this? And I said, it was a very good question. But this is the word of the Lord, and it does us much good. Let me pray as we look at this together. And great God and Father, once again, we find ourselves wrestling a little here. We don't understand every image and every picture in this poem, in this song. But the overall message is clear. Help us to understand it rightly, what it means for us and our human relationships, what it means when we think of you and the constancy of your love. Father, teach us that we may love the Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Every year for about 20 years, our family went in October half term. We went up to Derbyshire and we stayed in the same place. We just loved it in the Peak District. And inevitably, as part of that, we'd go to Chatsworth House, Grand Country House. You'd see it in numerous films, particularly those of the Austin type era. This great country house. And the face of it, really, for decades, was Debo Cavendish. She was the last of the Mitford sisters, if you like your history. And she was sort of in all the photographs and, you know, all her writings were everywhere, you know, explaining what the house was and the plants, et cetera, et cetera. I remember reading one quote of hers. I forget what the exhibition was entirely, but I wrote it down at the time. And she observed this just about marriage. I thought there was wisdom here. The perfect marriage is about companionship and friendship, but we don't give it a chance to flourish. The middle part can be very difficult, but in my generation, often those who are miserable for a bit ended up as close as can be. She's died now in her 90s, but a woman of her generation, perhaps you say, she says, I just look around and think, oh, yeah, guys, it's always hard in the middle. You always hate them in the middle at some point in time, but you get through that. Oh, it can be really good. The other side, not always. Some marriages can't work. I know that. But she's saying broadly, in a generation where divorce rates creep up and up, you do know, don't you, that the middle part is hard. Often what destroys relationships, it's not the conflict. It's how you handle the conflict. That'll determine if you make or break it. In this part of the Song of Songs, the bride and the groom, they have to push through obstacles, complexities that threaten to divide them, threaten to break them, in order to maintain or improve, develop their intimacy. And I think in simple terms, the point is that in marriage, there are ups and there are downs. And it's hard in the middle. But as we've been saying each and every week, in one sense, the song is very deliberately meant to operate at a couple of levels. Yes, on the surface level, and rightly understood, it's a relationship between a man and a woman. She is writing in particular of her Solomon. And she gets very excited. He's like a king to her much of the time. But also, alongside that, the song is given to us as a picture of the relationship of God and his people, of Christ and his church, as groom and bride. So even this section today, this poetry, we'll come to it in a moment, but chapter 5, verse 2, she's sleeping, and she rejects the guy and then changes her mind and comes back to him. And we really think it's pretty weird, this bit, and she goes off and wanders off and she's beaten up in the streets. What's going on? Well, most would say, look, here is a poetic description of Israel's history. God marries his people. Particularly Exodus 24, you get this little marriage ceremony between God and his people. And then they reject him and they drift away from him and go after other lovers and
And so Israel is sent off into exile. She's punished. She's beaten up, a bit like this woman in verse 7. But eventually there's some sort of reconciliation. So it's a poetic description of God and his people in the Old Testament. Yeah, it's definitely that. As well as, I think, describing what can often happen in a relationship. In marriage, our affections ebb and flow. But keep going. In the Christian life, our desires ebb and flow. Keep going. Oh, and know that in Christ, you have a groom who is constant. We may ebb and flow all over the place, but his love endures forever. Now, my initial draft of this, I had what I thought was an excellent outline, which was she, he, and we. I said that to my wife. She said, that's ridiculous. Grow up. And so we're going to work through it like this. She ebbs and flows in her desires. Secondly, he never changes in desire. And lastly, we need to know him as beloved and friend. Okay? Or if you can't remember that, she, he, we. That's how we're going through it. In this song, this poem, then, at first, in chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 6, verse 3, she ebbs and flows in her desire. Now, if you were here last time, the central section of the song is chapter 4, verse 8 to chapter 5, verse 1. It's wedding day there. So that is the time you get numerous times, six times he refers to her as my bride. It's the only place in the song where you get that. It's wedding day, chapter 4, verse 8 to 5, verse 1. But no sooner has the wedding taken place, well, it's a pretty short honeymoon, because chapter 5, verse 2, she refuses him. So her desire has cooled. Now, lots would say here she's having a dream. I don't think that's necessary. I think this is a poetic description of misaligned desires, which is not uncommon in a marriage. Chapter 5, verse 2. I slept, my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. And here you get the greatest concentration of descriptions you get of affectionate terms. Open to me, he says, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. Really piles it on here. I think there's a point. He wants her. But once again, he's outside. She's inside. He's outside. We had this before. Earlier in the song, there's a separation here. Open to me, he says. But she says, chapter 5, verse 3, oh, do I have to? I've taken off my robe, must I put it on again? I've washed my feet, must I soil them again? Oh, to be honest, I'm in bed, I'm warm, I'm cozy. Beloved, I ain't interested. I've got a good book. I want to get to the end of the chapter. I'm quite enjoying this box set. Let's just watch this. I ain't interested, is the sense of it here. Why such a change? We've gone from we had 3.5 chapters of desire building. Then there's the wedding. And what's happened? Well, who knows? We're not told that. They had a scrap of some kind. Don't know. Has the honeymoon gone over quite quickly? Don't know. But what is obvious is the groom and the bride are in different frames of mind and they're desiring different things. And if you're married here, you know that experience. That is not uncommon. Misaligned desires frequently happen in a marriage. What does he do? She says, oh, come on, I can't be bothered to get up and open the door to you. He doesn't seem to harumph off. He doesn't have a go at her. They don't have any sort of row. I think he appears to be the case in verse 4 that he leaves her a little gift. My beloved thrusts his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him, and she rises and goes and opens the door. And as she opens the door, there's all this myrrh. It's like myrrh, Old Testament, expensive. Oil with spices in it, you anoint kings with it, it's exclusive, it's not something you throw around. I don't know how this kind of works in the he sort of left his super expensive aftershave on the door. I remember this, I think he's walked away but left her a gift saying, look, it could have been quite good. She has second thoughts then and goes to the door, opens it, too late.
And so once again, as we had earlier in the song, she goes out into the city and has a search for him. But this isn't good. The watchmen try to help her last time, do you remember that? But here, chapter 5, verse 7, the watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me up, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. What? It's strong. I think what is happening is, in the city, the watchmen, they are security patrol at night. They keep things in order. So in this, I think, poetic description of how she's feeling, she thinks she's screwed up a little bit here, probably. Maybe been a bit harsh on the bloke, probably here. And so she's feeling their judgment of the culture upon her, I think. Probably is what the sense of it is. She feels a rebuke. Certainly, if they take away her cloak, she feels exposed in some way, I think. Verse 8, she's faint with love for him again. And so it seems that her affection is returning. The friends, again, remember if we've been here, the friends keep appearing, they're sort of constantly there in the song. Offering normally sort of input, advice, quite often sanity. Chapter 5, verse 9. All right then, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you so charge us? I think her friends are saying to her, remind us and remind you, what is it you love about him? Remind me when things are going well, what is it you enjoy? They want to draw that out of her, I think. And so she goes for it, and you get this, again, poetic description, chapter 5, verses 10 down to 16. He's radiant and ruddy. He's outstanding amongst them all. Starts with his head and his hair, what he had spoken of as wanting to come in, head and hair, in chapter 5, verse 2. So there's a sense in which she's responding to him, I think is the sense of it here. And then you drift down the body, you get the sort of the smells, the scents. Then lots of pictures of strength. Verse 14, his arms are of gold, his body like polished ivory, abs like I used to have as a young man, legs, pillars of marble, bases of pure gold. His appearance like Lebanon, choice as cedars, bases of gold. This is temple language. Again, this is like the dwelling place of God sense to it. That's the picture. But her conclusion comes in verse 16. His mouth is sweetness itself, where he speaks from. He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Daughters of Jerusalem. Oh, that's interesting. Beloved. Well, 31 times you get that in the book. She quite often calls him beloved. Has a sense of desire. Affection. Romantic desire. Beloved. But friend, this is the only time she uses that term. He does, a few other places. But friend is companionship. So this is, when she says here, this is my beloved, this is my friend, this is the one I both desire, and this is the one who is my mate, my life partner, the one who, we've got companionship here. It combines here, I think, passion and companionship. And there is realism, I think, and the sign of a maturity developing for them. Because that is a good relationship and a good marriage. Remember years ago, again, scribbling down, the French actress Simone Signoret, she won an Oscar decades ago. But I enjoyed this, I've scribbled it down. Chains do not hold a marriage together. It is threads, hundreds of tiny threads, which sew people together through the years. That's true, isn't it? If you're married any length of time, it's not chains that hold together a marriage, but you've just woven together these memories. You've woven together problems. You've woven together crises that you've been through and got through the other side. Lots and lots of threads hold you together. The friends say again, chapter 6, verse 1, well, where is he then, most beautiful of women? Where's he gone? And she says, well, he's with me. Again, this poetic innuendo, chapter 6, verse 2, my beloved has gone down to his garden. He's He's with me. To the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens, to gather lilies. I am my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies. Again, he's browsing beneath my waist, she says. But what has changed here is chapter 6, verse 3. The order, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Earlier in the letter, she'd put it differently. I keep saying letter. Earlier in the song, she'd put it differently. Chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Here there's a shift. I am my beloved's. Well, earlier, I wanted him. And I still do. But now what comes first is I give to him. I belong to him. Is what I'm asserting first here in chapter 6, verse 2. Do you see that? She's reversed it. Rather than he's mine, she says, I'm his, comes first. Giving comes first. We're all self-absorbed. And that'll have an impact in marriage, in every area. One area can be sex, yes, of course. It can be withheld. It can be asserted when it's not welcome. Sometimes you need help with that. But she recognizes things go well when both are saying, I'm yours. If he says to me, I'm yours, and I say to him, I'm yours, then things generally go well. There's a kindness, a self-giving there. So she ebbs and flows in her desires. By contrast, I think we're meant to learn from him here that his desire, he never changes in his desire. So he responds, chapter 6 and verse 4. You're beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem. On he goes, verse 5. Your hair is as flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are a flock of sheep. Now, if you've been here, you're thinking, hold on a minute, we've heard this poem before. And that's fair enough. You have. Chapter 4, verse 1. How beautiful am I, my darling. Your hair is like a flock of goats and your teeth are like a flock of sheep, just shorn. Each has its twin. And you think to yourself, well, let's cut the... the bloke's written one poem. How many poems do you expect a bloke to write about his wife? He's written one. He's not Shakespeare, for goodness sake. Cut the bloke some slack. And he's gone back, oh, this, you know, she liked it when I recited some poetry last time. I'll try it again. I think more's the point. It's Hebrew language. Hebrew's always... repetition in Hebrew says... You get in a narrative as well. God says, do this. And then you get exactly the same thing repeated, which means they've obeyed him. Here, I described you like this. I'm describing you like this still. The sense here is, I love you the same way I did on our wedding day. Nothing has changed for me. Well, not a lot. A few things. Just there's one or two differences the second time round. His first time he used this poem in chapter 4. He said, your eyes behind your veils are doves, beautiful, gentle. Here it's a bit different. Chapter 6, verse 5, turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me. That's intriguing. I think, I love you just the same, but I know you a bit more now. You have the ability to scare me a little bit now. And still I love you, I think is the sense of it. I know you more deeply. Shakespeare, proper Shakespeare, sonnet 116. Love is not love that alters when alteration finds. That's proper poetry, right? Love is not love that alters when alteration finds. I see that you've changed, but my affection, my love for you does not change. When we age, when things don't go as we planned, love is not love that starts loving just because of change in the other. His love is constant. And he welcomes her back. I think is the sense of it in chapter 6, verses 11 and 13. I think it should be her speaking. There's nothing in the text that says it's him speaking. It would be most natural. The whole of the songs go him, her, him, friends, her. And so it would be naturally fit the alteration. Most people think it's her speaking, verse 11. The NIV's gone a bit rogue in inserting he at this point. Anyway, I think it's her. Because there's an uncertainty here. She says, I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley to see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. I went to the garden. Is there still life there or have things died? I went back to the groom. I went back to my husband. Does he still love me? Yes, he does. He gives me the same speech. But there's a certain nervousness here to her. How is he going to respond to me? And then you get verse 12, which is, before I realized it, he swept me off my feet. I'm not a brilliant Hebrew scholar. I try to read this, and it makes no sense to me. And then you read the commentaries, and they say chapter 6 and verse 12 is a completely nonsensical statement. It's the hardest verse to translate in the whole of the Old Testament. Because if you translate it, if you went for a sort of really literal translation, it's a bit like this. I came and... Oh, but you and I are wee. And so they translate it a bit more sensibly than that. And so all the scholars say there's a sense her language is broken down. You know, she stumbles back and says, she doesn't even need to speak, but she's swept off her feet like the king taking her off in her chariot. Think is the sense of it. What do we do with this? Look, there have been misaligned desires, but any relationship, what matters is not the conflict. There's always conflict. It's how it's handled. The middle is hard. I went back and I read an old interview that the former Queen Elizabeth II had given in Country Life magazine. That is not a ready thing I read, Horse and Hound. But I read it online, and it was great because she was just about difficulties in their marriage. Like all the best families, she said, we have our share of eccentricities in the family. We have some impetuous and wayward youngsters. We all experience family disagreements. There are times when I refuse to appear until Philip has cheered up and is in a better mood. He's just too grumpy. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Honesty, realism. Upon his death in 2021, the words that she quoted quite often, she observed, he has been my strength and stay all these years. His sense of fun, his service, intellectual curiosity and capacity to find amusement out of any situation were all irrepressible. Yeah, there was a friendship. There was a friendship there. So look, there's a limit to what you could say in a few minutes, but just to observe a few little things. One, in any relationship, in any marriage relationship, endurance in love is not passive, it's decisions. To keep going when things are hard is decisions to forgive, to overlook, to confront, to serve. Decisions, that's key for endurance. Second comment, look, frustrations often don't go. Lots of marriages have frustrations in them. Sometimes, not always, sometimes you learn to live with them. You communicate about them. You endure them. You manage them. You agree upon strategies. But they don't go sometimes. Third little thing, friendship really matters. She says to him in the song, you're my beloved, but you're my friend. You're my companion. Look, she ebbs and flows in desire. He never changes in his desire. We need to know Christ as beloved and friend. As I say, throughout the song is meant to be both a description of a relationship between a man and a woman and a picture of God and his people, Christ and the church. This image of him outside knocking at the door and her saying, I ain't getting my feet dirty for you. It is one that the book of Revelation picks up on. You know well the book of Revelation with its smorgasbord of Old Testament imagery, sort of its wildness of the book of Revelation is it sort of chucks pictures from the Old Testament on top of one another and you try and work out what's going on. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, of course, famously Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me." One of the most favorite, you know, certainly Holman Hunt's picture, Jesus in Revelation 3:20. There he is, sort of classic, sort of painting of the 1900s, dinner plate Jesus, you know, big shiny thing behind his head. But a different era. I looked this up, actually. This is utterly tangential. That painting went on a world tour between 1905 and 1907. The paintings go on a world tour. And the millions, I think, they were 80% of the whole population of Australia came out to see this painting. All four, like that's eight people came out in that, you know. No, this is 1905. He's picking up this, like, "Behold, I stand outside and knock." What a For the God of the universe, for the omnipotent one, Jesus could kick in any door. And yet he says to the Christians of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, what are you going to do? You know, in context, the context of Revelation chapter 3, the Christians of Laodicea, Jesus says, we have the wider quote, "But I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked." Jesus says to that church, "You're half-hearted. You're lukewarm. You're self-reliant. You don't really trust in me. You rely upon yourselves and doff your cap to me, but you don't love me." And at that point, you read this Song of Songs and think, "Oh, yeah, well, that could be us, couldn't it? Could be me at points. I ebb and flow in my desires. I can go from wedding day with Jesus. Jesus, I think you're wonderful. I love you. I'll give my life to you. To I can't be bothered." Jesus knocks at the door and says, "Will you love me with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Will you put me first? Will you take up your cross and follow me?" And there are times when, as Christians, we say, "I don't want to get out of bed. I'm warm and cozy. I'm watching telly. I'm reading a book." We don't say that to Jesus, but we say, "Easy, tiger. Like, I turn up on Sundays, but don't ask much more. Put you first, but that would be inconvenient. But I'm getting my feet dirty when I'm ready for bed. Jesus, I'm happy to follow you, but not if it costs me. Not if it's awkward. Not when my life is cozy and you're asking me to upset my life. I'm not interested in that, Jesus. We can ebb and flow in our desire very easily. We could sing wholeheartedly on a Sunday and not give a hoot on a Monday." Wonderfully, the constancy of Jesus is very different. His love, his affection is unchanging. Return to him
and he greets you the same. You think of the other places in the scriptures which are similar to this, and there aren't many, but the book of Hosea, where the Lord says to the prophet Hosea, Hosea, in order for Israel to understand how I feel about you, Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute, Gomer, and then just experience what it's like when she goes off with other men. She sells herself to other men. And then, Israel, that is how I feel about you. Betrayed, rejected, embarrassed, cuckolded. And God gives us this picture, this incredibly vivid picture, and says, Jesus says, I'm waiting for you. I'm standing at the door and knocking. Or Psalm 136, where 26 times we're told his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord our God and King, his love endures forever. 26 times in one psalm. Why do you think that is? Because we need to know his love endures forever, because we forget it and we think he's like us, fickle. So for us this morning, look, you and I, we may have fallen significantly in a sort of Song of Songs sexual arena, whether single or married. We could be carrying a secret shame that no one else knows about. What does Jesus think if I turn back to him? He says, I view you the same way I did the day you became a Christian. I love you. He doesn't say to us, your hair is like a flock of goats. But he says, my love has not changed. It's constant for you. Well, we may be those who are just here and we're comfortable. We're cozy in bed in our lives. And we don't want Jesus to inconvenience us and ask us to do something that is a bit out of our comfort zone. But when we eventually turn back to him and say, sorry, I was a bit self-absorbed, we find that his love for us is constant and unchanging. So for most of us, the call of Song of Songs 5 and 6 is know what he's like, know him as beloved and friend to you. He's both. We ebb and flow in our love, in our affection, in our desires, but the Lord does not. He's constant with us. Last week would have been my father's birthday. My father died a decade ago. He'd have been 92 last week, were he still with us. He was therefore a man of his generation, as in he didn't do emotions. He never told you what he felt about a thing. He was sort of sort of emotionally. That's just, you know, he grew up in the war, etc., etc. Therefore, the occasions where he did let down his guard or let rip, they stand out in my mind vividly. I remember being something like 16, and my mother had crashed the car. It cost a lot of money, and he was clearly irritated about other things, and he just let rip in a way once. I never saw him do it ever again before, and he just vented. Oh, your mother's crashed the car. Oh, she's absurd. Oh, she's so hopeless with money, frittering money away. And he just vented all these frustrations in their marriage. And I was 16, never having heard anything like that from my father. And he went for it. And in the bedroom, and our friendships and how she relates to my sister. It was just weird for me. And he sort of blew himself out and mumbled, well, I don't suppose we'd ever stay together if I didn't love her desperately. Then off he went. I was like, what was that? It was the weirdest thing. And I asked him about it, and he denied it ever happened. Just, Dad, no, that's not like me. No. Now, my father was a deeply flawed man, like all of us are. He wasn't perfect. My mother never wronged him greatly. We're all annoying people. And yet in that there's some little echo. The Lord Jesus is the perfect husband, groom, lover, to his people. We wrong him. And our relationship would be over were it not for the fact that he loves us desperately. That his love is covenantal, secured by his work upon the cross. And he will never let us go. Our desires, his love is constant. Let's praise God for him. Father, we know the honesty of a passage such as this. You can go from the elation of a wedding day to the frustration and misaligned desires pretty quickly. For those of us who are married, would we be actively persevering? Where possible? Would we be committed to friendship with one another? Would we manage the frustrations? But Father, thank you for the picture this passage also gives us of your constant love secured through the Lord Jesus Christ. While we ebb and flow, we can say stupid things like this woman at this point. I don't want to get out of bed and open the door to you, or my feet will get dirty. It's a terrible excuse. Father, we can make terrible excuses why we don't serve you, why we don't love you, why we put ourselves and self-interest first. Would we recognize the inconstancy of our love for you? But give thanks that whenever we turn back, your love for us is the same. It is constant. It is forever. It will bring us home. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.